This sermon by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, August 6, 2006, and is entitled Authentic Faith, taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20.
Father, I'm so grateful for the opportunity to be in your presence. Lord, there's no greater joy in all the world than when we gather together as a family to worship and to celebrate. Just the joy of being together in your presence, the opportunity to encourage one another, the opportunity to sing together, and Lord, the opportunity to hear from your word. Lord, I pray that today that you would speak clearly, distinctly to each heart. I pray that each of us would be open and receptive to the word you have to speak to us. Father, as you speak, may we listen. May we comprehend, and may we live the truth you reveal to us. Father, by your grace, grant us ears to hear, eyes to see, and courage to order our lives according to the truth of your word. All of this we pray in the wonderful name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. It was just a beautiful afternoon. There was a gentle breeze blowing, and a large multitude of people gathered in the foothills of Judea. They came to hear a traveling preacher, a preacher that had a reputation for powerful messages and the working of miracles. So within this large crowd of people, there were a good number of them who were there out of curiosity. They had heard the stories. They wanted to hear and see for themselves. So they came just out of curiosity to get a glimpse of this teacher, to hear him for themselves. There were others in the crowd who were genuine believers. They had already come to believe that this traveling preacher was in fact the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the messenger of God come. And so they came out of devotion to him. Still, there were others in the crowd who came seeking an accusation. They were threatened by his popularity. And so they came hoping they would hear something they could use against him, some kind of accusation that would bring him down and get rid of him. Regardless of the motivation, no one was expecting what they heard that day. Whether they were devoted to him or despised him, they still weren't expecting the radical message he delivered that day. His message was out of step with everything they'd ever heard. His message cut across the grain of contemporary thought. His message definitely stood in contrast to the official party line of the religious establishment. They were not expecting at all what they heard. They also weren't expecting to hear a man who spoke as one who had authority in and of himself. He taught like no other man. He taught as one who seemed to have authority within himself. His bearing, his presence, his very person demanded a hearing. And while they didn't know what to make of all of what he said, though much of what he said was so different than anything they'd ever known, they could not deny that there was that ring of truth about it. And so they hung on his every word. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. It is recorded for us in its longest form in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7. The context is Jesus saw this large multitude. He was at the height of his popularity. Everywhere he went, there were great crowds. And seeing that multitude, he called his disciples unto himself on the side of the mountain. He sat down and began to teach them. He was instructing them. He was giving them words that would help them in turn minister to that large multitude. But that multitude also came close enough they could hear. They were gathered on the hills below, so they were listening in on the sermon. As Jesus taught his disciples, those others heard as well. Jesus said, "This is life in my kingdom. This is what I expect of you if you say you're going to follow me. If you say, I name the name of Jesus, I claim the name of Christ, I am a disciple of Rabbi Christ, then this is what I'm going to expect of you. This is how I expect you to live." And so he begins by talking about character, about who we are, what we are at the core of our being. And after dealing with that, then he talked about how we live and how we act. Because Jesus understood how we act flows out of who we are. Who we are determines what we do. And so he dealt with the heart issue. He said that those who are his followers have this character that reflects his character, that are in keeping with his nature. And then those disciples are to be salt and light. They're to be a preserving influence, and they are to reflect the light of his glory. And then we come to what is our text this morning, Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 17, reading down through verse 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This was radical teaching. This was hard for them to hear. In fact, they couldn't believe their ears. They couldn't believe they were hearing what they were hearing. Verse 20 is a radical statement. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds, is of greater kind and quality, goes beyond that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not even going to set foot in the kingdom of heaven. Now, that may not sound real radical to you. That may not sound earth-shaking to you. But it was an extraordinary comment to be made in first century Palestine. Because as far as they were concerned, as far as they had ever noted, there was no one that was more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the epitome of virtue. They were the epitome of righteousness. They were the doctors of the law. The scribes were those who interpreted and transcribed the law. The Pharisees were the strictest among the Jewish sects. They were the Jewish fundamentalists, and they were extremely careful about how they lived and how they talked and what they did. They were considered extremely righteous. They were the model that everyone looked after. They were the ones that said, if you want to be righteous, be like them. And then Jesus said, unless yours is greater than theirs, you won't even set foot in the kingdom of heaven. What an extraordinary comment. They couldn't believe it. They were shocked. If that is the truth, then there's no hope for any of us. Here's what I want you to see out of this brief section of the Sermon on the Mount. What we have in this section is the sovereign Lord of the church requiring his followers possess an authentic faith. Boil it down, get it down to its essence, get down to the heart of what Jesus is saying in this passage about their exceeding that of the scribes and the Pharisees, of living up to the law, fulfilling the prophets, all of that. It comes down to this. He requires that his followers exhibit an authentic faith. See, the problem with the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is that it was an external righteousness. That their whole way of thinking, the whole way of looking at the question of righteousness dealt with external issues. Not that that doesn't have its place, because it certainly does. It's not that, well, you don't need to worry about how you look, and you don't need to worry about how you sound, and you don't need to worry about your behavior, because that's all on the outside and it really doesn't matter. So eat, drink, be merry, do all that you want, because that really doesn't matter. That isn't what he's saying. But what he is saying is, if it is merely external, if it's merely on the outside, it's of no value in the kingdom of God. It isn't real. It is all an act. It is all pretend. If it is merely a surface level thing. And please hear me. The problem with the scribes and the Pharisees is not that they were phonies and that they were insincere. See, part of the problem is you and I from a New Testament perspective, because we are so aware of the fact that there was this long-running feud, this struggle between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees, and we know that they plotted against Him and they brought false charges against Him and they were leaders in the gang that brought about His execution. We see scribe and Pharisee and we think immediately, bad, horrible, awful people. That was not the case. They honestly, sincerely believed they were doing the will of God. They honestly, sincerely were devoted to the things they taught. The problem isn't insincerity. They were sincere. It's just they were sincerely wrong. Because they didn't understand the heart of what God had come to do in the lives of His people. They thought merely if I just conform my life to some external standards that look good and sound good, that that's really what it's all about. And Jesus said it's a far deeper issue than that. The problem goes to the heart of who we are, of what we are, in the essence of our being. They thought in terms of external behavior rather than the inward motivation. They were concerned about conforming their lives to a rigid code of ethics while discounting the inward motivation of the heart. And Jesus called them to an authentic faith. Something that is true and genuine. Something that radiates from the essence of our being, that grows out of us because of the transforming work of God in us, in keeping God's intent and purpose. It comes from the heart of a person who's been changed by the grace of God. There are three marks of authentic faith I want us to note in our text. First of all, in verses 17 and 18, an authentic faith or an authentic Christianity demands an exalted view of the Scripture. Authentic, genuine, true faith demands an exalted view of the Scripture. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but rather to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is accomplished. For a little over two decades now, the Southern Baptist Convention has been in the midst of a controversy, a struggle, what has come to be referred to as the conservative resurgence. There was a struggle in our convention theologically. There were issues that were real and genuine issues. And one of the core issues in the beginning of the struggle had to do with the nature of the Scripture. Had to do with how we look at this book. Do we believe this to be the Word of God? Or do we believe this contains the Word of God? Now there is a real difference between those two statements. It's one thing to say this is the Word of God. It is another thing to say it contains the Word of God. The Word of God is in there, but you got to know which ones are the words of God and which ones are the words of men. It was a real issue. And in the midst of that struggle, there were those who said, you need to be careful because you're going to get in a dangerous area where you worship the Bible rather than God. For those of you who are calling for us to bow before an inerrant and infallible Bible, then you're elevating the Bible to a position God never intended. I remember reading an article that warned that the new Southern Baptist Convention was moving toward bibliolatry, the worship of the Bible. And in the article, the man said, the new Southern Baptist Convention no longer believes in the doctrine of the Trinity. Rather, the new Southern Baptist Convention believes in the Holy Quartet. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Bible. That is absolute nonsense. It's not what any of us ever believed. But let me also quickly say, while I adhere to, while I believe fervently with all my heart that this book is inerrant, while I believe that God has breathed a true word to us so that every word is the very word of God, it is not enough to say, I believe in the inerrant, infallible word of God. I read a study recently that said 40% of Americans surveyed said they believe the Bible to be the Word of God. That same 47% said, but it has no bearing on how I live my daily life. Put those two things together. That book is the absolute Word of God. But I don't have to listen to it. I don't need to do what it says. It's of little value to me in any practical way in any given day. Now let me ask you, does such a person really believe this to be the Word of God? It's not enough to say it's inerrant. It's not enough to say it's infallible. It's not enough to say it is inspired of God, it is breathed out of God, that it is a true Word of God that is trustworthy and reliable. The issue is, do you believe in the sufficiency of this book? That it pertains all things for life and godliness, and when God speaks, He's spoken a word we need to hear, and we don't need to add to it. The issue is sufficiency. I believe that Jesus is making it clear in this passage that genuine faith, genuine Christianity, has an exalted view of the Scripture, but it's not enough to have a confession of a high view of Scripture. What I'm suggesting to you is one of the main problems I see in our convention and in the church as a whole is that our daily lives betray our confession. When you say it is the Word of God and you demand that and you stomp your foot and you declare to people, I believe that to be God's Word and I question anybody who doesn't hold to the view of inerrancy and infallibility, if you don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, you're denying your confession. If God has spoken, then that is a word for us to take to heart and to live out and to yield to. And I don't need to take His word and then add to it my regulations in addition to it. It is sufficient in and of itself. To have a high, exalted view of Scripture is to confess the same things Jesus said about this book. Look at what He says. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. Now, law and prophets is shorthand for the Scripture. For all of Scripture as they had it in that day. The law and the prophets is saying the Old Testament. Don't think that I've come to abolish the Old Testament. The word translated here in the ESV, abolish, means to loose or to discredit or to make light of or make common. Don't think that I've come to push down or pull to pieces the law and the prophets or the Scriptures. Rather, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to bring them to completion. Verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it is accomplished. What He's saying is not the smallest letter and not a punctuation mark will pass away until everything is complete. Jesus says in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will abide. So Jesus knew what was going on in the minds of some of those in that crowd. Jesus knew that there were those folks in that crowd who had come to find an accusation against Him. They heard some of what He was saying, and they were saying, He's denying the law. Now what they meant by that is, He's teaching it different than we did. They're saying, He's abolished the law. He's just set it aside. He acts as if He doesn't need that. He acts as if it doesn't matter anymore. And Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, says, now, don't you even entertain the thought that I've come to do away with the law. I have not. I've come to bring it to fulfillment. I've come to bring it to completion. Jesus is saying, I myself have fulfilled the law. And I have fulfilled the words of the prophets. What does he mean? How has Jesus fulfilled the law? Well, he has fulfilled the law in one sense, in that Jesus never sinned. The testimony of the New Testament is Jesus never sinned. And Jesus obeyed the law as God had given it. Do you remember at the beginning of his ministry, he went down to the river, to the Jordan River where John was baptizing, and he said, I've come to be baptized. And John says, I'm not going to baptize you. You baptize me. Jesus says, no, in order to fulfill the law, I want to be baptized. Jesus was careful to fulfill the law. There is that sense, and Jesus fulfilled it in that he lived it for us, and he perfectly fulfilled every righteous demand of God that was laid forth in the law. But I don't really think that's the issue here. I think that's true, but I don't think that's the primary point. I think Jesus fulfilled the law in this way. He died for our sin as the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. He fulfilled the law, paying the payment, giving his life, and spilling his blood for our rebellion. Everything in the law was there to point us to Christ. It's what Paul said in Galatians. The purpose of the law is to cause us to flee to Christ. And at the heart of the law was that sacrificial system that said you need to take an innocent, you need to take a pure and spotless animal, and you need to shed its blood in order to pay for sin. And Jesus fulfilled the law in that he came as the spotless Lamb of God, fulfilling completely the law, and suffering and dying in our place. When God gave the law, in giving the law, he also gave the Lamb. When God set Moses as the lawgiver, he put Aaron as the high priest. Why? Because law and sacrifice go hand in hand in the Scripture. And why does law and sacrifice go together hand in hand consistently through all of Scripture? Because none of us can fulfill the law. We're all found guilty. We all fall short of the standard of God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law in giving his life for you and for me. How did he fulfill the prophets? What are the prophets? Those are those words spoken about him in advance. Those are prophecies about his nature, his character, where he was going to be born, what he was going to do, what he was going to accomplish. All the words, all the sayings, all the promises, all the statements about the coming Messiah are fulfilled in Christ. Jesus said, listen, I didn't come to do away with it. I am the fulfillment of all of it. Jesus so identified his life, his ministry, with the Word of God that you cannot reject the one without undermining the other. And I'm convinced you cannot have an authentic faith. You can't have an authentic Christian faith without an exalted view of the Scripture. Because Jesus certainly had an exalted view. And because all of Scripture is about Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection, his return, it is all there Therefore, an authentic faith exalts the Scripture because the Scripture exalts the Lord Jesus. Throughout the whole Old Testament, throughout all of those years of sacrifice, God was building a conditioned response into the heart of man. All of those things are just shadows. They're mere pictures of what was to come. But it was giving them this message. Sin brings death. Death demands a substitute. And day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year and century after century, He was declaring this message. Sin, death, substitute. Sin, death, substitute. Sin, death, substitute. So when Christ came, He says, I'm here. The fulfillment of the law and the prophets in me. Authentic faith has an exalted view of the Scripture because the Scriptures exalt and honor and point to the Lord Jesus. Second, an authentic faith requires that you live as well as teach the truth. Look at verse 19. Therefore, in light of this, whoever relaxes, whoever downplays, whoever sets aside, whoever ignores one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Consistency is a key to an authentic faith. That our words and our conducts line up. That our practice is the same as our message. That we practice what we preach. And did you notice the order? Those who do these things and teach them. Our living it, our doing it, our obeying it must precede our teaching it. Jesus is dealing with the heart of what our faith is about and the problem with the faith of the scribes and the Pharisees. We must demonstrate an exalted view of the Scriptures by our willingness to live the Scripture as well as teach the Scripture. Let me come quickly to the last thing I wanted to point out. That's in verse 20, that authentic Christianity relies on an alien righteousness. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I want you to note the flow of all of this. Jesus said, let me tell you how important the law and the prophets are. Let me tell you how important the Scripture is. It is so important that not the smallest letter, not an I, not the dot above it, not a comma, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of the pen of the law of God will pass away until everything is fulfilled. In fact, heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my word will never pass away. That's how important my word is. And it's essential that you live as well as teach that truth. And unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll not set foot in heaven. That crowd who were sitting on the hillside that day would have come to the point of absolute despair with that statement. And that was its intent. Jesus was saying, I'm demanding of you something you cannot do. And He's making a statement about the scribes and the Pharisees. He knew they were the ones saying that He was trying to abolish the law. And so He said to them, look, I'm not doing away with the law. You've done away with it. Because you have obscured it behind your rules and regulations and your fancy show. And you've made a mockery of the Word of God. Unless your righteousness succeeds, I can't live up to what the scribes and the Pharisees are doing. Good. Then look beyond them to Christ. That's the point of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is merely saying here what the Apostle Paul is going to later affirm in Romans chapter 4. It's not to the one who strives. It's not to the one who works. It's not to the one who labors. But rather to the one who trusts in a God who justifies the wicked that salvation comes. If you, in your own strength and your own power and your own determination, try to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, I'll tell you right now, you'll never make it. The good news of the gospel is a righteousness outside of you is provided for you in the person of the Lord Jesus, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And it's placed in your account. And it's given to you. And by your faith and trust in Christ and Him alone, you stand pure, holy, clean, justified, righteous in the sight of God. All by His grace, given to you as a gift. That's His point. When He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, He didn't say, so get on your horse and work as hard as you can for the rest of your lives and maybe you'll make it. He wants you to say, I can't do it. And I throw myself on your mercy. And He says, then you have it. It's in Christ. I love J.B. Phillips' translation of verse 20. I tell you that your goodness must be a far better thing than that of the goodness of the scribes and the Pharisees before you can set foot in the kingdom of heaven at all. Your goodness must be a far better thing than theirs before you ever set foot. There is a far better thing provided for us in the person of the Lord Jesus, and every person who will turn from their sin and flee to Christ and trust in Him alone, they're given a righteousness that exceeds scribes and the Pharisees and fully satisfies every demand of a holy and righteous God. And it's yours in Christ. Will you trust Him? Will you look to Him in faith? Authentic Christianity. It demands an exalted view of the Scripture. It requires that you live as well as teach the truth. And it relies upon a righteousness not your own, but that which is provided for you in the person of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your presence and grace. I thank You for the life that You provide for us in the Lord Jesus. Lord, I'm so grateful that You haven't left it up to us. It isn't a matter of our striving. It isn't a matter of our getting on the treadmill of works and working ourselves to the end of our life, hoping that maybe we'll make it. But You have provided for us a righteousness that exceeds anything that we could ever hope to accomplish, that perfectly fulfills every righteous demand You have, and it's freely given to all who acknowledge their need, to all who will quit striving to achieve it on their own, who are willing to come in humility, in repentance and faith, and say, I'm trusting Christ and Him alone. Lord, I pray today there will be those who look to You for righteousness. They'll look to You for forgiveness. They'll find in You mercy and grace, righteousness and peace. All because of the One who fulfilled both the law and the prophets, the Lord Jesus Himself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.